I'll open us. Father, thank you for such a wonderful church service this morning, Lord. Two people brought into the kingdom. And that's the greatest miracle of all, that you would come to this earth and save sinners like all of us. And we just praise you for the two young ladies that came last week and then these two that came this morning. It was just a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I just pray that it would just, your Holy Spirit would just show out down here more and more every Sunday. And this was just, start a revival. Let it begin right here at 804 South Riverside Drive, Lord. Sweep across this city. Father, we lay all these burdens on this board up here, and no doubt there's many more. We lay them all at your feet. We just ask for healing where it's needed, and wisdom where it's needed, and courage and strength where it's needed, Lord. And we just pray for your grace, your wonderful, wonderful grace. And it is sufficient for everything listed on this board. And we just thank you for that. Lord, I ask now that you open your word to us. Help me, Lord, be like the Apostle Paul in that help me to come in this morning in weakness, fear, and trembling so that only you get the glory this morning. Speak to us through your word. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, closer than I thought, chapter 2. Chapter 2 is actually a continuation, some say an amplification of what he had started talking about in chapter 1. You may remember the key verse in chapter 1 really is found at verse 18. If you're at chapter 2, glance back at chapter 1 there. Verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Basically, Paul is describing to us why the world rejects the Bible, while the world doesn't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's explaining why the world rejects the message of the cross, as he calls it. And we said that the Greek word there for foolishness in verse 18 is where we get our English word for moron. So the message of the cross is moronic to those who are perishing. It makes no sense to them. Man's wisdom, man's logic, tells him that we're all basically good. And if we try real hard and are extra good and recycle on Thursdays and help little old ladies cross the street, then we'll probably get to heaven. That's what man's wisdom tells him. But the message of the cross says we're not good, and that none of us can attain righteousness before right standing before God, and that it's only by the death of Jesus on the cross that we can be made right with God, because we take on not our righteousness, but his righteousness. And because the Bible, we know the Bible tells us our righteousness before God is like what? Dirty, filthy rags. Exactly right. So Paul says the world hears that. They hear that message and it just sounds moronic and illogical and makes no sense to them. So he's explaining explaining all this to us. That's why I say verse 18 is kind of the key verse, really for almost the first four chapters of this book. And he sort of ends chapter 1 by explaining that the only way we know and understand the message of the cross or the gospel of Jesus, the only reason it makes sense to us is because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us. It cannot be figured out. It cannot be understood by human wisdom and human logic. It is completely and utterly spiritually discerned. So that's what he's explaining in chapter 1. And so now that we kind of got your head back in it, because we skipped last week and did that anniversary lesson, but now that you kind of sort of got your head back in it, that's where we are. And remember, in this verse 1, let me just say this before I start. Verse 1 here is a lot like verse 17 of chapter 1, too. Verse 17 of chapter 1 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And we said wisdom of words could also be translated cleverness of speaking. You remember that? Remember we talked about that? So, read with me at verse 1 of chapter 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, like I said, he's kind of repeating almost what he said in verse 17. He says, "I didn't come to you with excellency of speech." In other words, I didn't come to you with a slick tongue and a well-polished speech. I didn't come with anything fancy. I just delivered to you, as he says, the testimony of God. Verse 2, "Therefore I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know, really, the message of salvation is it's a simple message, really. I mean, it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the source of our salvation and nothing else. You don't need to fancy it up. It doesn't need anybody's help, although we try to do that a lot of times. Just deliver the simple message simply and let the Holy Spirit do the heavy lifting. This is very freeing to me to know this, because this tells me I and you, we don't have to go out talking to people about Jesus. You don't have to be a salesman. You're not trying to talk somebody into something that they don't want to buy. The Holy Spirit, our job is to relay the message. And if the Holy Spirit reveals it, they're buying. If they're not, that's not your problem and it's not my problem. So I find that very freeing. And far from delivering the message by putting on some show, notice he says there in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Now, there's a lot of speculation about what he means by that when he says weakness, fear, and much trembling. Some believe that Paul literally could have been ill at this time. Pretty much everybody agrees Paul probably had some pretty serious eye issues. He makes reference to it in some of his letters. A lot of people think it may have happened in his Damascus Road experience when he met Jesus, and Jesus and God struck him blind. They think it could have been his eye illness could have been related to that. Or he could simply mean here he's just coming in a spirit of weakness and brokenness and fear. We really don't know. A lot of speculation about it. Verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, I made the statement back when we were in chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago that I'm not real sure Paul was that great of a preacher. Now, make no mistake, he was a brilliant scholar. My personal opinion is he may have been the smartest man literally to ever live. So he was a great teacher and a great writer, but I'm not sure he was a great preacher, and I got scripture to back that up. If you'll look ahead in your Bible at 2 Corinthians, the next book over, chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll show you what the people thought about Paul's preaching. Look down at verse 10, it says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible." Ouch! That's hard. I mean, that's just downright mean, isn't it? He's a pretty good writer, but he looks weak and puny, and his preaching is just downright contemptible. That's just mean, in my opinion. But anyway, that's the church at Corinth. That's just the way those people were. This was a tough bunch right here. That's why I say I don't think Paul was necessarily that great of a preacher. So when he says here, "I came to you in weakness, trembling, and fear, with unpersuasive words, this may not just be Paul being modest and humble, self-deprecating. I mean, it very well could have been the truth. And Paul says, that is exactly the way I meant to come to you, not with persuasive words or human wisdom. And why was he determined to do that? Verse 5 tells us, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I could get on my soapbox right here and preach for the next 2 hours on that verse right there. In my opinion, this is what's wrong with, as they call it, the emerging church, the modern church today. This is exactly what is driving so much consumerism that we see in the church today. This is why so many people that you and I both know have belonged or attended to umpteen different churches over the umpteen different few years, because the churches today spend so much time, so much money, so much effort in trying to put on a good show. And I don't care if it's done all in the name of getting people in the door and getting them to hear the gospel of Jesus. If when entertainment is what draws people into your church, entertainment is what's going to draw them away. You hear what I'm trying to say? Paul says, I didn't come to you with persuasive words, human wisdom, putting on a show, because if I did, then if that's what would have attracted you to the gospel, persuasive words, human wisdom, then tomorrow another man's going to come along with more persuasive words or wiser than I am, and it's just going to draw you right away. That makes sense? You agree with that? The church today, in my opinion, is relying too much on persuasive words, human wisdom, putting on a show, marketing itself. And as a result, that's what people put their faith in. Whatever you draw people to church with, that's what they're going to be drawn to. Let me say that again. Whatever you draw people to church with, it's what they're going to be drawn to. If you draw them with entertainment, then entertainment's what they're drawn to. If you draw them with the gospel, then they're drawn to the gospel. Tracking with me? I'm preaching, I know that. I apologize, you know. But so many today go to a certain church just for the great entertainment. You know, I'm here. Make me feel good. Entertain me. And then when you don't, I'm bored with you. I'm going down the street to the newest, latest thing. You know, tell me about God's love. Tell me about His mercy. Make me feel good about myself. Don't talk to me about it. His hatred for my sin. I don't. That doesn't build up my self-esteem. You know.
There's some people that come to be entertained and not really invested in the
one they love. It's exactly right. It's got no depth to it. It's got no substance to it. Now, am I saying God doesn't like excellent preaching, well-rehearsed music? No, I'm not saying that at all. When we started this church, Brother Cal's charge to us was, whatever we do, we're going to do in excellence. And Jesus deserves nothing less than our very best. But yeah, we just need to be real careful about what we're shining the spotlight on down here, or who we're shining the spotlight on. You know, you with me? It reminds me of a story I heard this week. This little girl's church had a guest speaker once show up one Sunday, and he was shorter than the regular pastor. And so the little girl sitting there in the audience, and for the first time, she can see this beautiful stained glass window of Jesus. And she leans over and tugs her daddy on the shirt sleeve and says, Daddy, where's the man who usually stands up there so that we can't see Jesus? Yeah. So all of us down here, and especially people like Brother Cal, myself, Mike, Andrew, that only call us out because we stand up in front of everybody, we got to be real careful about who we're drawing attention to, you know. And we got to be able to honestly look at the church and say, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's my prayer every Sunday, is that it'll be about that and that I won't get in the way. You with me on all that? Or I'm preaching. Do you agree with me? Disagree with me? Thoughts? Comments?
I think you're right about the way the American church is and the easy believism.
Yes.
And that's, I think, the kind of the key that when you say to talk about that, that strikes me is that, you know, it's an easy believism and it's not going to cost you anything. And that's contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And it's contrary to the world system. And so I think you're getting right on the mark there, that it's an entertainment world. And I think when you hear when Jesus, you know, when we read when he says, man, you know, call me Lord, Lord, but I didn't know you. And I think this emerging church falls in that category. I'm not the judge. But I look at that and I think
everybody I find in the New Testament that followed Jesus, it cost them something. That ain't popular. That's right. That's not popular. But anyway. Now, I think these next verses are kind of funny, really. Paul may not have been a great preacher, but I don't think he backed up to anybody. And when he could stick the knife in your rib and twist it a little bit, I think he took the opportunity. He's saying here, I didn't come to you with any high-sounding words and lofty wisdom here, but that doesn't mean I can't speak with great wisdom. It doesn't mean I have no wisdom. I could have come to you like that, but look what he says in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. You get the inference there? I can speak with great wisdom when I'm around wise people. I don't necessarily, maybe you think you're all that, but I get the sense here, Paul says, I don't really consider you all that wise. And I think he's just trying to poke a hole in the Greeks' overinflated ego. You remember we talked about how they were very, you know, they prided themselves on their intellectual prowess and being very cerebral and all that. And I think Paul's kind of sticking a pin in their overinflated ego. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, there's a lot of debate about who Paul's referring to there in verse 6 when he says rulers of this age. He could have meant, was he referring to the men, human rulers of this day, or was he more speaking of demonic forces that are behind the world system, as we might call it? And it's really hard to say which one he means for sure. I kind of think in the context of this, he probably is referring to the men, the human rulers of this day, because he says, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, had they known what? What's he talking about? Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, had they known the mystery? Okay, what mystery? Before we answer that, we've talked about this in here before. What does the Bible mean when it speaks of a mystery? Yeah. It's not a whodunit. Like we typically think of. It's not a secret that isn't supposed to get out. The definition of Scripture is it's a mystery that was hidden for years in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament came along and revealed it. There are actually, I think, two or three mysteries that the New Testament speaks of. A big one we see over in Ephesians 3 when we went through that book about how God took two groups, Jews, Gentiles, put them together and made the third group the church, right? That's a big mystery. But I think the mystery here he's referring to is the mystery of the message of the cross, as he calls it back in chapter 1. It is hinted at and alluded to all through the Old Testament. We see shadows and foreshadowings of it, but it's never been revealed until now, that Paul's writing. And you say, well, when was the message of the cross hinted at in the Old Testament? Well, there's several places. One of them, Psalms 22, talks about the crucifixion, almost like somebody was standing there watching it happen, which, by the way, crucifixion had not even been invented as a form of punishment when Psalms 22 was written. But anyway, there's another story. You remember over in Numbers 21, the story of the bronze serpent on a pole? You remember that? The children of Israel were in rebellion against God, and he sent poisonous serpents, snakes. They were biting everybody, killing everybody. Moses goes to the Lord like he always did. He was a picture of Jesus in intercession for them and said, Lord, please make it stop. And the Lord said, okay, here's what you do. And this comes from, what I'm reading here comes from Numbers chapter 21 at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, talking about the snake on the pole, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. This is a really, really strange event in the Old Testament. There's nothing even kind of like it anywhere else in the Old Testament. And I'm sure it made no sense to the children of Israel at the time either. Imagine if you were an Israelite. You got all these snakes running around. People are getting bitten, kind of like people dying from COVID, you know. And they come along and say, Moses, wait a minute. Dude, you telling me that if I get bitten, all I got to do is look at that bronze snake you got on that pole up there and I'll be healed? And Moses said, that's exactly what I'm telling you. That's what the Lord said. And they would have said, that's preposterous. That makes no sense. They might have even said, that's foolishness. That's moronic. And for those who did think it was foolishness and moronic and wouldn't look to the bronze serpent to be healed, they died. We might even could say it like this. The message of the bronze serpent on a pole is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Couldn't we say it that way? You see in the similarities I'm trying to draw out for you there? Yeah, we see it, Billy. Crystal clear.
Mike Harvey ordered, Melissa lives in Thailand, and they have lots of snakes over there. And they have cobras, snakes, and there was one near her house, and she killed it, and one of her neighbors said, you know, there's a god of the cobra snakes, and they're not going to be happy that you killed the snake. She said, well, I'm a Christian, and my god's okay with it.
Amen to that. Amen to that. So that my point about this mystery here, this is, you can scour the Old Testament and you won't find anything that even kind of explains this bronze, you know, where a bronze serpent on a pole and all. And it's never explained until Jesus revealed it thousands of years later over in John chapter 3. He makes this statement. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is why I think the mystery Paul's referring to in chapter 2 is the message of the cross. Now it's been revealed. This is why, look at it again. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, for which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul says, if the rulers, you know, Caiaphas and all those, Pilate and all, had they known that killing Jesus didn't mean defeat for him, but actually meant victory, they probably would have never killed. Well, no, probably would do it. They wouldn't have ever killed him. That's why it says, had they known, they wouldn't have done it. Does that make sense? It makes sense to me, but my brain's weird. So, y'all, does that make sense? You follow my logic there?
I mean, because he talks about wisdom in the same verse, and they didn't have it. You know, so dumb, you can kill the Lord.
Yeah. But the tough thing about, he's saying not only that they didn't have it, they couldn't have had it if they wanted to, because it's got to be revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. Reading on, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. I'm going to talk about verse 9 here for a minute. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. Most scholars agree he's quoting, this verse he's quoting here is from Isaiah 64:4, and I tend to agree with that. Only problem is, it's way off. Paul's doing some serious paraphrasing right here. This is how, you look at verse 9, let me read to you Isaiah 64:4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Now that sort of, kind of, sounds like eye has not seen nor ear heard nor have entered into the heart of man things which God has prepared for the Lord, but not exactly. Some say he wasn't even quoting that verse. Some scholars say, well, he was quoting Isaiah 65:17. It says, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. That to me is not even close. Some have suggested he's not quoting anything out of the Old Testament. These were words that Jesus spoke that just weren't recorded anywhere else. I tend to think he's quoting Isaiah 64:4. But he does paraphrase it a little bit, and that's okay. I mean, I'm not saying you can just quote Scripture willy-nilly any way you want to. It's a sin to make the Bible say something it does not say and does not mean to say. But, you know, don't feel like you got to get every thee, thou, and thus just exactly right when you quote a piece of Scripture. It's okay. It's not heresy if you don't get it just exactly right. The big thing I want to touch on this verse before we leave it, how many of you are like me in all your life, you've heard this verse quoted to you as reference to what heaven is like? Anybody else? I've heard that all my life. Somebody sat around and said, well, wonder, like my mom who just died, I wonder what your mom's experiencing in heaven. Well, you know, the Bible says, eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. Well, can I just say, yeah, the Bible does say that, but that is completely and utterly out of context. This verse right here has got nothing to do with heaven. It's not what he's talking about at all. Yes, it is true that we don't have any clue what heaven's going to be like. It's not been revealed to us. But here in the very next verse, it says these things have been revealed to us. Look at it. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So I just want to clear that up. Now, I'm not saying whoever quoted you that verse in reference to heaven is blasphemous. I'm just saying it's out of context. Okay, that's just my point. It's true that we don't have any idea how wonderful heaven will be, but that's not what this verse means. Yeah. Yeah. My daughter said to me, "This is what that always bothers me, Daddy, because I've heard preachers say that." And I said, "That's why you better be reading it yourself." Look again at verse 11 there. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? You know what? I don't know how a dog thinks. I'm not a dog. Now, I know some of y'all think your dog can read your mind and you can read their mind. I get that some of y'all think your dog can probably read, period. But only men and women can know how men and women think because we have the spirit of man. Paul goes on to say here, it goes the same with God. A natural man can't know the things of God because he doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. Like he says here, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. But for those of us that are saved sitting in this room, we can know the things of God. We can know the mysteries of God because he has given us his Spirit. For we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him. I think foolishness is used like, I don't know how many times in this piece of Scripture. Nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. The world outside these four walls thinks the things we talk about are crazy. They don't understand them. They think we're crazy. Because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now, probably next week we'll get into the natural man, the carnal man, the spiritual man. We'll differentiate all that. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Now, if I were translating the Bible, which I'm not, I would probably translate this verse to say, he who is spiritual understands all things, yet he himself is rightly understood by no one. I think that's the essence of what this verse is saying here, that a spiritual man understands spiritual things, but the world doesn't understand spiritual things because they're all spiritually discerned. That's why it makes no sense to him. For those who have known the mind of the Lord, for who has known the mind of the Lord that they may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The reason we can know and understand spiritual things, these truths and these mysteries, is because we have the mind of Christ. We received it when we were saved. Now, does that mean we know everything Jesus knows? Therefore, we know everything God knows? No, that's not what that means. It just means the things he chooses to reveal to us, we can understand them. We'll stop. Let's just stop right here. It's the chapter break there. Any questions or comments on any of that? Man, that river is moving.
Whew. This is so true, Billy. Countless times my mind's going back to talking to people who don't have a relationship with Christ, and you try to get to a first base with them, and, you know.
Yeah. That's right.
They can't get it.
Yeah.
You know?
But I think that's why a lot of us don't want to witness. Because if I go witness to Lee and he just kind of blows me off, you're like, you know, man, I should have said this, and I should have been smarter about that, and I should have came back with this. That's not your job. You don't have to be a salesman. That's what I meant earlier. Just if the Holy Spirit reveals it to him, it'll go cha-ching, and you'll be like, wow, that was pretty cool. But it to me, it takes the pressure off. But anything else? Father, dismiss us now in your love. Thank you for a wonderful day of worship, Lord. I praise your holy name that people were born again today. Glory to God for that. And I just pray, dismiss us in your love and bring us back all here next week, if that's your will. We love you. We praise you. And it's in the great big name of Jesus we pray it. Amen.